Questioning Paul Chapter 9 Part 2.
Cognizant of Yahweh's thoughts and promises regarding his Torah and its centerpiece, the covenant, we are better prepared to consider Paul's contrarian view. He wrote,
"Speak to me those and of Torah proposing and deciding to exist, the Torah do you not hear?" Galatians 4 verse 21.
Before I rearranged the order of the words in the opening clause so that they read better in English, let's try to make sense of the verbal phrase utakuo, literally translated "not you here." It was scribed in the second person plural, "you all" or "all of you," present. The action is current and ongoing, active. The subject, or Torah, is performing the action, indicative. The author is indicating this situation is real. So in conjunction with uk, which is both a negative particle, negating the action, and an interrogative, raising a question, the concluding phrase could be trying to say,
"Can't you all hear the Torah? Or the Torah cannot hear you all?"
As for the opening phrase, it seems to flow better with the words rearranged to read,
"Speak to me those proposing and deciding to exist under the control of Torah."
And as such, it is being used to taunt Paul's adversaries. After all, Paul has never demonstrated the inclination to listen to anyone, much less his foes, not even to God. Therefore, from that mindset, Paul is either questioning the Torah observant, to suggest that they don't listen to the Torah, whereby he is suggesting that his knowledge is superior to theirs, or to say that the Torah is unable to hear, thereby suggesting that since he has that capacity, he is again superior to God's word. And since both approaches are nonsense, that's the best I can do with this. If Paul were writing for God, which he obviously isn't, he would not have said "speak to me," nor would he have begun by suggesting that the Torah observant are hypo, controlled and submissive. Most important of all, the Torah was not designed to listen to us, but for us to listen to what God has to say through it. When we kara, read and recite, the Torah, teaching, of Yahweh, we shamar, observe, and shama, listen to, the word of God. So once again, Paul has this all wrong. Even if Paul were writing about rabbinical law, his approach would still be wrong. The problem with the oral law is that it differs from the Torah. But thus far, there hasn't been any instruction from Paul in this regard. The former Pharisee has not bothered to delineate the differences between Yahweh's Torah and man's traditions. Therefore, the problem is much deeper than the deplorable writing quality. Affirming this, the Nessel Halland MCREYNOLDS interlinear conveys,
"Say to me the under law wanting to be the law, not you hear."
Jerome ignored what Paul wrote, hoping not to destroy the one of the apostle's credibility. The Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate therefore says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, have you not read the law?"
The authorized, and thus official Protestant version of the New Testament, proposed this unique spin in the King James:
"Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?"
Unable to improve on the King James Version's corruption, the English Standard Version copied it:
"Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?"
The literal, New American Standard Bible could do no better, also claiming Paul wrote,
"Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?"
So when all hope of understanding is lost, we can always turn to the New Living Translation for a novel accounting.
"Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says?"
And therein lies the problem. Most Christians don't know what the Torah says. Therefore, they don't understand God's word, they don't understand Yahusha's sacrifice, and they don't understand that Paul was contradicting it in him. Just two chapters ago, we considered a number of statements Yahweh made about listening which conveyed exactly the opposite message. If you recall, God said,
"Listen, children, to the correct instruction of the Father and pay attention so as to know and understand, for indeed, such teaching and learning is good." beneficial, and helpful. For this reason I have given you my Torah. You should not forsake, neglect, or reject it. Focus upon and closely observe my terms and conditions and live, being restored to life. Proverbs 4 verses 1 to 4.
And then, further assailing Paul's credibility, Yeh proclaimed,
"The one who turns away his ear from hearing the Torah, his prayers and requests also will be considered detestable." Proverbs 28 verse 9.
Now that Paul has taken a rather lame swipe at Yeh's Torah, he is ready to commence his most diabolical attack on its heart and soul, the covenant. He begins with a half-truth, with a verse which isn't totally inaccurate. But by framing his assault using a corruption of the Torah, Paul has identified the supposed law, which he claims cannot hear, and to which the Galatians were enslaved. Listen to one of the most successful schemers of all time twist the truth.
"It has been written for Abraham, two sons had, one from the servant girl and one from the free."
For indeed it has been written that Abraham two sons had, one from the slave girl and one from the free and independent. Galatians 4 verse 22.
In actuality it is not written that Abraham had two sons, because from Yahweh's perspective Abraham only had one son. That is why God asked Abraham in Genesis 22 verse 2 to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah. Ishmael was expressly excluded from the covenant and demonstrably banished from the promised land. Therefore, the son of the slave girl should only have been mentioned if Shaul had been illustrating these facts, which we shall soon discover is the opposite of his intended purpose. There are few individuals as important to Yahweh and his covenant as Sarah or her son, Yitzhak, and yet Shaul doesn't even bother to mention them by name. Moreover, Sarah's status as an Eliuerose, independent and freeborn individual, was extraneous to her role in the covenant. She mattered because she was Abraham's wife and Yitzhak's mother. She was so important to the covenant, when she and Abraham differed on a matter, Yahweh told Abraham to listen to his wife and do what she said. And by contrast, when Abraham asked Yahweh to make an exception on behalf of Ishmael, God said absolutely not. When Sarah laughed at something Yeh said, God joined in, telling Sarah to name her son Laughter, which is Yitzhak in Hebrew. But with Sarah it goes well beyond this. Just look at Yahweh's name, Ife, whereby the final three letters following Yahweh's outstretched hand represent Abraham and Sarah, with the Hebrew letter conveying the conjunction wa, and, between them. Yahweh was thereby telling them, and us through them, that they individually as well as their family would be increased and that their home would grow and become secure. Yahweh's favorite place on earth, Israel, is based upon Sarah's name and means. Individuals who engage and endure with God, therefore, being married, which is the antithesis of being Eliueros, independent and unbound, is why Sarah matters to the Bereth, marriage covenant and family-oriented relationship. But let's remember, Paul's affections were never directed at women. He would never know or understand the joys of marriage or of raising children. And perhaps that is why Paul imagined those he had beguiled into the faith becoming his children, for whom he endured birth pangs. Paul has reprised his firm deed, it has been written, introductory line to deceive his audience into believing that God had an ongoing relationship with both sons. He is doing this so that he can deceive readers into believing that there were two covenants. But there aren't, which is why Paul did not cite any portion of the story which begins in Genesis 17 and is advanced through 21st chapter. He created his own imagined passage and tried to pass it off as if it were scripture. And he did so because Yahweh's testimony is incompatible with his proposition. And this was not the only time he would foist this fable. He parades it out again in Romans 9, where he boasted again that I am not lying, that there are multiple covenants, with one yielding children of the flesh, while the other begat children according to the promise. But in Romans, he would bury himself somewhat differently, writing, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren, and but not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israelites who are from Israel. The reason for Paul's duplicity in Galatians, as well as in Romans, is that Pauline doctrine is built upon the following ungodly precepts. 1. God established two covenants, not one, 2. The covenant memorialized in the Torah on Mount Sinai was formed with Hagar and Ishmael rather than with Sarah and Yitzhak. 3. The covenant depicted in the Torah enslaves those who observe it. 4. The verbal promises made to Abraham bypass the Torah. 5. There is no relationship between Yahusha and the Torah. 6. Christians become God's children by way of the verbal promise alone. 7. Believing the promise necessitates rejecting the Torah. Shaul's entire argument is erroneous and preposterous, but yet it serves as the foundation of Christianity, a religion set apart from the Torah and its God. He was, as Yahweh called him, the plain of death. Promoting this deadly deception to evangelical Christians, the New Living Translation Lydon said,
"The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife."
The authors of this sentence knew that there was no basis for wife in the Greek text once, much less twice, but that did not stop them from copy-editing something they were passing off as scripture, doing so in order to artificially elevate Abraham's morality. The reason they are assisting in this way is because Pauline doctrine is based upon Abram, at the expense, and thus exclusion, of the Torah. It is like Islam in this way. Sarah was Abraham's wife and Hagar was not. So that you know, the Hebrew word translated wife, in most Bibles at the end of Genesis 16 verse 3 relative to Hagar is a, which means woman. This distinction, which Shaul has blurred and the New Living Translation has obliterated, is critical because it serves to underscore the importance of marriage and fidelity in Yahweh's familial covenant relationship. The problem obviously wasn't with Hagar's enslaved status, because she was freed, as was her son. At issue, and the reason her son was disqualified from the covenant, is the simple fact she was not Abraham's wife. The moral standard Yahweh established with you should not consistently commit adultery, Exodus 20 verse 14, is symbolic of his covenant, and yet it is banished from Pauline doctrine, and is thus lost on Christians. Also lost on Christians as a result of their affinity for Paul, is the meaning behind the second of seven instructions etched on the second of two tablets, whereby we are encouraged to highly value our heavenly Father and spiritual Mother to live a prolonged life with God in the Promised Land. Yahweh's covenant is about marriage, about family, about a husband and wife raising children in a loving and supportive home. So since Sarah was Abraham's wife and Hagar was not, the Egyptian was disassociated and her son was disqualified. But these insights are absent from Paul's letter, allowing, even motivating the New Living Translation to corrupt Yahweh's symbols. As for the older Christian witnesses, the Protestants simply copied the Catholics. The Latin Vulgate reads,
"For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman."
So the King James Version wrote,
"For it is written, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman."
Paul's case against the Torah hinges upon the faulty notion that the conversation Yahweh enjoined with Abraham at the initiation of the covenant was completely different than the Torah's commemoration of it, creating a contrived distinction between the promise God announced and God asking that it be written down so that the terms and benefits of his covenant would be known to everyone. After foisting this lie, Paul reinforces it before returning to his central ploy. Not only would his faith be based upon an unrecorded and unknown promise, and thus be wholly disassociated with Yahweh's Torah, Paul's new covenant would be based upon another false premise. So while I recognize that this statement lacks fluidity, it isn't my fault. Paul was evidently learning to write while learning to lie. Consider the Nasalalid's interlinear.
"But the indeed from the servant girl by flesh has been born, the but from the free by promise."
Removing the extraneous words, and reporting those found in the oldest manuscripts more accurately, Shaul wrote,
"Certainly from the slave girl according to flesh has been born, from the free and unbound by way of a proclaimed promise." Galatians 4 verse 23,
Both boys were conceived and born the same way, only by way of different mothers. And they were both circumcised, albeit only Yitzhak experienced it in accordance with the Torah's instructions. But the inference here is that if you are Torah observant, then you are a slave. Whereas Paul is attempting to associate his preaching to the promise of freedom, and thereby usurping Yahweh's claim in the first of three statements etched on the first of the two tablets. It is instructive to know that while most lexicons include promise, among Rabban Gilead's definitions, the word's etymology suggests that this rendering is somewhat of a legacy of Paul's argument. In the general sense, the noun epagilia means announcement. It was primarily used as a legal term in ancient Greece, and denoted a summons. Not surprisingly, it is derived from the verb epagilo, which means to announce a summons. Epagilia is a compound of epa, meaning upon, by, and before, and agilos messenger. So in our attempt to be accurate, according to our fledgling writer, the freeborn child was literally by messenger, and figuratively by summons or announcement. Ever the clever one, Paul's ploy was designed to kill two birds with a single stone. By artificially differentiating the conception of Ishmael through Hagar's of the flesh, and Yitzhak through Sarah, albeit, neither were named, by way of a proclaimed promise, Shaul was able to disregard the Torah while demeaning it. He reinforced his view that the Torah enslaved while at the same time denouncing it as being of the flesh, and thus corruptible. This would then lead to him condemning circumcision, which was also of the flesh. So while this is nothing more than a string of half-truths and lies, to Paul's credit they are woven together in a clever way. Therefore, as is the case with all effective deceptions, just enough of this statement was accurate to give Paul's ploy a veneer of credibility, making the ruse sufficiently beguiling to conceive a new religion. Sarah's solution to God's announcement was to use a surrogate mother of the flesh. But since Yahweh's covenant is based upon the importance of fidelity in marriage, the human remedy, as is the case with all religions, not so coincidentally, was not acceptable. The covenant, which is a mutual vow, would therefore be consistent with God's plan, not with man's plans. Paul's Christian Truebutters described the following in support of the false prophet's scheme. The Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate promotes:
But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise.
So then the authorized Protestant King James Version published:
But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise.
The New Living Translation's recasting of Paul's statement is inaccurate with regard to the Torah. Hagar was not Abraham's wife, and also inconsistent with the Greek text of the epistle.
The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise.
Being accurate here is actually a big deal, because the covenant is the most important thing in the universe to Yahweh. Further, the original announcement of the covenant agreement made with Abraham is found in but one place: the Torah, which is the foundation of God's word. And even today, it serves as Yahweh's summons to us, one where we are afforded the opportunity to choose to appear before God as his children rather than appear before him as our judge. Now that Shaul has laid the foundation for his faith upon the shifting and desolate sands of deceit, he is set to erect the most beguiling straw man in human history. And since I'm very, very uncomfortable with, revolted by, Paul's next statement, let's approach the edifice of his religion by way of the Nestle and Scholastic rendering of the text, though the MCREYNOLDS interlinear, which is being allegorized. These four are two agreements, one indeed from Hill Sinai to slavery giving birth, who is Hagar. Before I comment, I'd like you to contemplate the Roman Catholic, Anglican, and Evangelical portraits of Christianity's straw man. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, compiled on the authority of his Pope, reads:
Which things are said by embellatory, for these are the two testaments, the one from Mount Sinai, engendering unto bondage, which is Agar.
Sir Francis Bacon's Political Enterprise on behalf of King James published:
Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generated to bondage, which is Agada.
And the evangelical paraphrase, mislabeled the New Living Translation, authored the following to tickle the fancy of their target market.
These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai where people received the law that enslaved them.
Now here is a more literal and complete translation of Shorewall's Greek text for your consideration.
Whatever is being spoken of allegorically, these then exist as two covenants or testaments, one indeed from Mount Sinai into subservience, slavery, and bondage, giving birth to whoever exists as Hagar. Galatians 4 verse 24.
In context, it appears as if Shorewall scribed,
"Speak to me those proposing to exist under the control of Torah. Can't you hear the Torah? 4 verse 21, for indeed because it has been written that Abraham two sons had, one from the slave girl and one from the free and unbound. 4 verse 22, certainly from the slave girl according to flesh has been born, from the freed by way of a promise. 4 verse 23, whatever is being spoken of allegorically, these then exist as two covenants or testaments, one indeed from Mount Sinai into subservience, slavery, and bondage, giving birth to whoever exists as Hagar, 4 verse 24.
As I read these words, my hands are paralyzed above the keyboard. I want to scream and cry all at the same time. My stomach churns, my heart breaks, and my head is bowed in shame. How is it possible that the world's largest religion was erected upon something so obviously false? Why wasn't this letter discarded as rhetorical rubbish? Why did anyone believe Paul? Unlike his previous statements, this is neither a credible counterfeit nor a plausible ploy. It is an outright lie, the kind of thing which only fools fools, hoodwinking the ignorant or irrational. Paul has postured a deception which pierces the heart of God. He has crossed the point of no return and taken Christians back into the wilderness to die. Nothing ever written was a demonic nor deadly. There is only one covenant, not two. The Hebrew word bereth upon which the familial covenant relationship is based is never plural. It was established between Yahweh, Abraham and Sarah, and then affirmed with Yitzhak and Jacob after them. Ishmael, who was freed incidentally, was expressly excluded from the covenant, and was banished from the promised land, as was his mother, who was also freed. This singular covenant begat the children of Israel. It led to the liberation of the chosen people during the Exodus. Yahweh's one and only covenant was memorialized in the Torah on Mount Sinai and serves as the foundation of God's word. According to Yahusha, the Torah's presentation of the covenant delineates the narrow path to a relationship with God and to our subsequent redemption. Yahusha said that there is no life apart from the Torah. For it is this very Torah which gives meaning to Yahusha's life and which dictates the timing of his return. In fact, according to Yahushanan, Yahusha is the word made flesh, which is equivalent to calling him the living embodiment of the Torah. There is no association between Hagar and the revelation of the Torah on Mount Sinai, nor between the covenant memorialized in the Torah, and being placed into bondage. So what Paul has done by speaking of the covenant in these terms, by referencing bondage, and by dropping the name Sinai and Hagar, is wrap his overt lie in a corruption of the truth, making it particularly insidious. And in so doing, he established the model Muhammad, Satan's second most effective messenger, would follow. Both religions would be based upon caricatures of Abraham, at the exclusion of the Torah and Yahweh. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism have been made to appear credible by weaving twisted elements of truth through overt distortions of it, and thereby making outright lies appear credible to the unsuspecting and unthinking to the ignorant and malleable. That is what has occurred here. Shards of this are true, albeit horribly misshapen to suit Satan's agenda. Scripture has many allegorical elements because Yahweh loves to compose word pictures. There is a covenant. It was codified on Mount Sinai. And while Hagar and her son were excluded from it, Islam, the Arabic word for submission, did in fact emerge from them, leading billions into subservience, slavery, and bondage. In their rage, today's Muslims have become the embodiment of Yahweh's prediction, when he said about Ishmael's descendants, "They will be wild asses of men. Their hand will be raised against their brother and their brother's hand will be raised against him. And they will live in hostility with the whole world." Unfortunately for billions of souls, the Christian religion was established upon Chauvel's allegory, whereby their Lord Jesus Christ died for them on a cross. It did not matter that the Lord was the adversary, that this wasn't his name or title, or that God cannot die, because the Torah was now dead and the truth slaughtered, having been replaced by Paul's illusion. Thereby, the purpose and benefit of Yahusha's sacrifices were annulled. For Christians, as a direct result of Paul, it became sufficient to believe to be saved. A profession of faith in something that is not true, replaced trust in the truth Yahweh had established. But why were so many people fooled by something which was diametrically opposed to that which God had communicated in His Word? It is preposterous to correlate the covenant promises memorialized on Mount Sinai with Hagar, or to suggest that God's Word enslaves. The Torah's codification of the covenant celebrated Yahweh's ability to lead His children, all of us, away from human religious and political oppression, and to freedom. Before we wrestle with the devastating blunders Paul has articulated, some words about the words. Allegorio didn't need to be translated because the Greek term was transliterated into English. It is from allos, meaning other or another, and agorio, meaning to address an assembly by speech or in writing. So an allegory is another way of communicating with people. Unfortunately, however, Paul is saying that no matter what the allegory or word picture God was painting in the Torah's depiction of Hagar and her banished child, that was irrelevant to the point he, Paul, was now making, which is that there are two covenants, with the one codified with Moses on Mount Sinai leading to slavery. In other words, Shaul is saying, regardless of the intent of Yahweh's parable, my interpretation is all that matters. Never mind the fact that the covenant codified with Moses was written during the Exodus, when Yahweh was leading the children of Israel, the descendants of Yitzhak, out of house of slavery and the realm of bondage. If you believe Paul and rely upon his epistles, you are a Christian. And when you die, your soul will cease to exist as a result of being beguiled by a pathetic lie. If you trust Yahweh and rely upon His promises as delineated in His Word, you are God's child and will live forever with Him, but you cannot have it both ways. To believe Paul is to distance yourself from Yahweh. To trust Yahweh is to distance yourself from Paul. Because of what Shaul wrote, there is no connection between Christianity and the Torah, and thus between Christians and God. Moving on to the next interesting word, in addition to meaning covenant, Diatheke describes a testament or will used to transfer property to one's heirs. It is from the verb diative themi, to arrange one's affairs in such a way that by entering into an agreement they are assured to inherit something valuable. The verb is a compound of dia, by way of, and thithemi, that which is set aside and set in place. Thithemi also conveys the idea of having money laid aside to help establish someone, and as a result, it foreshadows the concept of redemption. So there is nothing wrong with the term. The problem here is that Paul rendered it in the plural and then he built the most deadly of all straw men upon it.
End of part 2.